I'll be gone next week, and Jeremy Townsend has agreed to fill in for me, so I'll thank him in advance for that. Thanks so much, Jeremy, for that. I want to touch on something at the beginning of class that we talked about, I believe, our first class period. And to me, I think it helps us put ourselves in both the Egyptians' place and the Israelites' place, and I think helps us learn some of these lessons a little bit better. With the Israelites, we're talking about in excess of 1 billion people, and from what I understand from reading, probably 2 to 3 million Egyptians in this area. So think about that many people, and remember God's promise to Abraham in that his people would be in a foreign land, treated harshly for 400 years. That promise was given to Isaac as well, and then passed down. And we talked a little bit about the necessity for that promise to have been passed down through generations, and made the point that it's probably like today. Some people were diligent about it. Some people may not have been very diligent about it. And I guess I wonder, given that many people, the Israelites were slaves, but I understand that the Egyptians had a class system. And so even, you know, their lives intertwined. And so even beyond the fact that they were slaves of the Egyptians, their lives would have intertwined with one another at the lowest levels of the Egyptians anyway. And I just wonder how many Israelites were beginning to see, hey, this is the beginning of the keeping of God keeping the promise that he gave. This is what we heard about. It's been all these many years, but I believe I know what's going on. And I also wonder if, because their lives were intertwined, that when these plagues were going on, that the Israelites also said to some of the Egyptians, this is the God we worship. I'll tell you what's going on. This is a promise that was made to us, and our God is a real God, and our God is able to promise things and to fulfill these things, and this is what's going on here. And kind of swerve into an application. There are things that we need to be telling our children, right? And there are things that our children need to be telling their children, and so forth. And so we need to make sure that we're doing that. But if you put yourself 400 years in the future with our descendants, what would that look like? What would the knowledge of God, if this nation continues and this world continues, what will it look like? What will their knowledge of God be in 400 years? You get some idea of just how long that is. I'm afraid sometimes, and I know what we mean when we say Bible characters. We don't mean a character that's in a movie or something like that. We know they're real people, but I'm afraid sometimes we fail to really consider and really let it sink in that these are people just like us. And I wonder, with the Israelites, if they weren't very diligent about it, they may have heard about Abraham, but they really didn't consider that Abraham, that long ago, was a real person, and what this promise through Abraham would have meant to them. Do you have any comment about that? Do you ever think about that?
You raised the point about what would... we look like 400 years from now. Maybe I'm reading too much into your statement, but I take that as, what would the church look like?
Right.
Yeah. 400
ultimately,
years
from now. Yes.
And the way that we can have a direct impact on what the church will look like in the future is strict adherence to the truth. If we teach our children that minor deviations by the time we get to 400 years from now, would they know what the truth looks like?
Well, I think one of the answers we have a written word. So, I mean, to a certain extent, I mean, they have, like Lamar was saying, you know, half from generation to generation, things strike. So we have a written word. As long as we go back to the written word and people can read what the first century Christians, then hopefully we won't be in the same situation. It won't be as bad.
Well, and I realize that in 2019, we're already living in a world where there is, for so many, there's no absolute truth. In other words, you can read something in Scripture, but you may get the response, well, I understand that that's your interpretation of that, right? And it's generally from people who don't know the context of the verse or who haven't studied, things like that. So, the correct application of God's Word is through the Bible. Anything else? That. Just some things I was thinking about, and the benefit of having a Christian at work is that York and I can talk about some of that. So,
well, I was going to say it's very similar in what we see in the New Testament. There clearly were some people who were very much eagerly awaiting the arrival of the Messiah, the Christ. Think about Simeon and Anna there in Luke chapter 2, and waiting for that, and even said that Anna spoke to those all around Jerusalem who were looking for redemption. So there were some who were even waiting, and then there were others who, it's just almost like a foreign thing to them. So, some did a good job of communicating that on down the line, and some others did. So,
I think sometimes we limit our fail to just think in the United States mindset of what goes on here. When the Word of God is being spread in a lot of different areas, and those people are having access to probably where they didn't have, some years ago because of some of the things that were going on in the world and things like that. But God's Word is going to still be alive, and it's going to still thrive, and His people are still going to be here, whether it's Alabama or in Zimbabwe or wherever, His Word is not going to just die out.
Yeah, I think, Brian, about what some of the things you said about the reaction to Scripture there in Kenya and the attitude that they have. So I think that's exactly right. Anybody else? All right, so last week we talked about how the plagues were just a direct confrontation to those gods that the Egyptians worshiped. And think about also how the Israelites were just very steeped in that too. On a daily basis, that's just what they would see. So God shows His power over them as He brought forth those plagues we studied about last week. Water and blood, frogs, lice, or some versions saying the gnats there, and then flies. But with the plague of the flies, God began to show a distinction between His people and the Egyptians. So there was no invasion of flies in Goshen where the Israelites were. Moses continues to go to Pharaoh and say, this is what God says, let my people go so that they may serve me. But Pharaoh continually hardened his heart and wouldn't let him leave. He was troubled by the plague, but as soon as the plague was lifted, and he didn't feel any pressure from it, any humility that he might have had completely disappeared. Last week we talked about the magicians imitating the first two miracles, and Dave Brown and I were talking about this after class. And I think he makes a good point. We don't know exactly how they did it, but one thing we can't discount is the fact that some of that could have been done by Satan's power. You only need to look at Job 1 and 2 to think in terms of that. But who ultimately was in control in Job 1 and 2? Who was in control of what Satan was able to do?
God.
And so if God's plan was to show His power, because Pharaoh hardened his heart, it certainly was in His power to allow Satan to do some things to show them. So I just wanted to bring that out, and I probably could have brought it out a little better last week.
Well, and kind of a parallel to that is you 2 talks about people being deceived who do not love the truth. It talks about one of the reasons behind that is the power, the signs, and the lying wonders that are done by people. So there are some, you know, miraculous things there attributed to the power of Satan there. So just another reason to not at least discount that.
Right. Yeah, that's something that I think we've talked about that before, and we really haven't brought that up too much. But we also talked about last week, we talked about God's purpose for these plagues, and I thought we might go over it just really quickly to show that I am the Lord, both to the Egyptians and to the Israelites, because remember, the Israelites would have also needed to learn who God is, to show God's power. The Egyptians would learn that God was high above all their gods. To punish Pharaoh and the Egyptians for their treatment of Israel. And we have some verses there. To execute judgment on the gods of Egypt. To show that God made a distinction between his people and the Egyptians. To cause God's name to be spread abroad over the earth. To produce fear in the surrounding nations that God would defeat them. To give courage to strengthen Israel's faith, especially as they invade and conquer Canaan. And then to cause Israel to keep the statutes of God. So there were lots of purposes that we talk about those plagues. So, to get back to where we are in Scripture, the flies have been removed, and Pharaoh doesn't feel any pressure from that now, so he says they cannot leave. So, God tells Moses to go back to Pharaoh, tell him once more, let my people go, and warn him that if he refuses, that the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. He says he's going to again make a distinction between his people and the Egyptians by not affecting the livestock of the Israelites. He says nothing would die of all that belongs to the Israelites, and he sets a time when this is going to happen. It happens exactly like God says, but what does Pharaoh do after all this happened? Well, before that, though, he sends servants to find out if that was so, right? Are there any of the livestock of the Israelites that have died? And he finds out that none were affected at all, but he still hardens his heart and wouldn't let them go. And I realize this is all part of God's plan, and we'll talk about it in a minute. He still had the opportunity and the choice as he goes through here to let them go. He still had free will. But you think, he really should be getting a clear message at this point that there's something else at work here. Verse 3 indicates all your cattle in the field, and I just wonder, and I don't know, does this mean that the livestock that were affected were only those that were not indoors somewhere? I don't know. Might call for some speculation. This plague may not have affected him very personally. It certainly wasn't affecting Pharaoh's health or any of the people's health at this point or anything else. Maybe some personal discomfort in these first plagues, but livestock were seen as vital to the economy, right? I mean, your sense of richness was probably tied to the number of livestock that you had, so this is affecting them economically as well. I'm sure Jacob could tell us if the Israelites' livestock were within probably 50 miles, give or take, of all the Egyptians' livestock, if it was a natural phenomenon, do you think those other livestock of the Israelites would have been affected that close? Do you think so? Jeremy, did you hear something?
I was going to say it could also impact them economically, but the impact of the transportation, their worship,
I found some other information. We talked about the Apis bull, and we'll put a slide up here in just a second to kind of talk about some of that. So, we talked about Hathor, and that was one of the cow gods, and obviously this would have affected them too, but in 1856, a series of burial, and the plural of sarcophagus is sarcophagi,
not a word we use every day. But were these were unearthed in the form of a long underground avenue, which you can see on the right. The burial tunnels extend at a length of 1,120 feet, and 64 large burial chambers lay along the avenue. And that burial chamber on the left is cut out of solid black granite and weighs approximately 70 tons. That is for the Apis bull, and that's what they found in there was mummified Apis bulls. And so you think that means that they put a lot of effort into that because they worship those bulls? Yeah, you think about moving just one of those in the flood, you think that would take a lot of slave labor to move 70 tons, just one of them? So I thought that was very significant. Now, obviously, the avenue there on the right has been sort of reconstructed, but just the fact that they found in one spot that many, I just thought was incredible. We're not sure how much time has passed since the last flood, but God tells Moses and Aaron to take handfuls of soot from the kiln. And what were they using the kilns for?
Brickwork.
In part, yeah, brickwork. So, taking handfuls of soot, and what was he supposed to do with that? Yeah, in front of Pharaoh, right? So, Moses and Aaron do this, and the scripture says it became fine dust all over the land of Egypt, and then became boils breaking out on both man and animals throughout the land. So this is another swipe at some of those gods as well. What about the magicians? What does it say about them? Yeah, they couldn't even stand before Pharaoh because they had boils so bad. Verse 12, if I understand it correctly, is the first time in this story where it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Think about how many times he was given the choice previously and hardened his own heart because of the decision that he made and why he did so. So after this happens, God tells Moses and Aaron to rise up early in the morning and present themselves to Pharaoh. If you're Pharaoh, and all that has happened so far has happened, and the boils have happened, what would our reaction be if we saw Moses and Aaron coming back? Okay, what is it going to be this time? That's all I can think about. God had made, scripture from last week says, God had made Moses like God to Pharaoh. And I just wonder if that means that impacted positively Moses' ability to appear before Pharaoh. Because we talked a little bit about last week, Pharaoh regarded them as slaves not that long ago. But now it seems that Moses and Aaron are coming and going at will with Pharaoh. And I just thought that was interesting. You know, I guess despite his hard heart, they're still able to go in and tell him these things that God says. So, same thing. Let my people go that they might worship me. And so God said to tell him this time that he would send all my plagues on you yourself, your servants, and your people. There at verse 14. So the purpose was to show that there is none like God in all the earth. And then God said something else very interesting. He says that he could have killed Pharaoh already, but he raised him up for just this purpose, to show his power so that it would be proclaimed in all the earth. That's in verse 15 and 16. What does verse 17 say that God said that Pharaoh would do? Chapter 9. Still exalting himself against his people, against God's people. So God declares that about this time tomorrow, he would cause very heavy hail to fall, such as has never been known in Egypt. But God does something else here, and what is it right after he says that? shows his mercy, but it requires belief on your part and some action too, right? Take heed, get all livestock and whatever was in the field into shelter, because anything that is outdoors is going to die when the hail falls on. So 20 and 21 indicates some of Pharaoh's servants took heed, and it's those that feared the word of the Lord. Others who did not took no action. I wonder what Pharaoh's reaction was when he saw that some of his servants were taking action like that, and really took stock in what Moses had said. You know, if his heart is continually hardened and he just continues to double down on all this, but he has his servants that obviously can see what's going on, they make some take some action to kind of make sure that their livestock and servants are not harmed. So God tells Moses to stretch out his hand to heaven to bring him out of this hail. And he does so at the appropriate time. And God sent hail, thunder, and fire on the earth. And if you look at, and some of you already know this, I'm sure, who have some familiarity with that area. It's a desert area. It's not like they get rain all the time, and hail was probably not a common event anyway. What I read indicates that they only get about 2 inches of rain per year. So now all of a sudden they've got this hailstorm. And it's not your normal hailstorm like we would see, right? If who has seen a really bad hailstorm in here? Yeah. Well, you remember back around 86 in Montgomery, there was one that was about baseball size hail. I was witness of that one. You guys have probably seen some of these others. But Psalm 78, 47 and 48 says, "He killed their vines with hail."
I think I may have a slide on that.
"He killed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with hailstones. He delivered up the hail, their cattle, and their flocks to the lightning flashes." And then Psalm 105, 32 and 33, "He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He smote their vines also and their fig trees and broke the trees of their borders." So we can't think of this as just any sort of hailstorm that we've already witnessed, or just your normal garden variety hailstorm. Think of the worst one you've ever seen, and think about who now is bringing it not only to show its power, but to punish and those other purposes of those plagues that we talked about.
I think a lot of these plagues illustrate what signs and wonders are all about. And God had said earlier he was going to send signs and wonders, if you think about the passages in the New Testament. And we may pray to God for rain. He may very well provide. And we should thank God for it. The bottom line is that rain is going to look pretty much like any other rain that we receive. That's not the picture.
Right.
It's to such a tremendous degree, and it comes at exactly the time that it says it's going to be. So there's a difference in the way God may work providentially in his signs and wonders.
He uses a natural event, but he uses it with the intensity and the timing to confirm what he said.
And targeted,
exactly right. I'll tell a quick story. You may know where this is. Anybody who's been to Denver probably knows where this is. There's a mall there, pretty big mall, Colorado Mills Mall, in part of Denver. And when I used to travel there a couple weeks a month, I used to stay in a hotel that was right there next to the mall. And you know, when you're traveling by yourself, that's just where you go. You can eat there, you can walk around the mall by yourself. What else is there to do? And so it had been several years since I had been to that area, and Jennifer and I were on a trip, I guess a year or two ago, and we stopped along the interstate. I knew that where that exit was, and so we were passing through, and I said, well, there's a mall here, and I know the restaurants, and we can just stop and eat right there. Well, we get off the exit, and you know, this mall is a very large mall. I mean, it's as big as the gallery or bigger. It's a really large mall. Well, it was deserted, and there was a fence around it, and obviously it was closed, and lots of other businesses were closed right around there.
and I couldn't figure out what was going on with that. And when we came back through 2 or 3 days later, we went to services at the congregation. I can't remember the name of the congregation. Yeah, it sits right over the mall. And I had to ask, what's going on with the mall? Well, in May of 2017, they had a hailstorm that one of the members described to me as so horrific that it completely destroyed the roof of that mall, completely destroyed lots of other businesses. It flooded the mall. There were, I think when I went back and read about it, there were 200,000 hail claims. And this was just a local, very localized hailstorm, but there were 200,000 hail claims from that little hailstorm. And if you go out on YouTube, you can even see some video of the hail zones and things like that. So I guess my point in saying all that is, when you look at what people say about that hailstorm and how terrified they were of it and how bad that one was, we have no idea how bad this one was for the Egyptians.
Now, this will be the only time God uses hail.
Yeah.
This hailstorm, number two, it says that there was fire in the sky and fire that ran on the ground. Throughout signs and wonders to have those two different things, so very different, happening at the same time.
And they've never seen anything like that before. And you can imagine, possibly some supposition on our part, but if the land of Goshen were as close as it was to maybe where some of this had taken place, you think on the horizon, they may be able to see that. And they may be able to see something's going on over there. And I don't know, but what some of them might not have said, you know what, there's God's judgment again. You see that? This is exactly what we're spoken of. As bad as this was, there wasn't any hail over the land of Goshen. So they didn't have any flies, and they didn't have any of the cattle disease either. Verse 27-28, Pharaoh does something a little out of the ordinary. He summons Moses and Aaron this time. And he says to him, I've sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. And he asked Moses and Aaron to plead with the Lord, because they had had enough of God's thunder and hail. And he said that he would let the people go. So, this is actually the third time that Pharaoh begs for removal of a plague. You know, chapter 8 and verse 8, and then verse 28 also does the same thing. But what is Moses' response to Pharaoh? What is he going to do with it? Yeah, he tells him, he says, as soon as I go out of the city, I'm going to stretch my hand out and the hail will stop, so that you may know the earth is the Lord's. Which, here's a question for you. If he's there with Pharaoh, and all of this is going on, and Pharaoh's begging him to stop, and Moses has got to go out of the city before it stops, do you think Moses and Aaron have some protection from the hail? To do that? I never had thought about that until I... Yeah. So there was some sort of protection from God on the thing, right? So he goes out, and notice that he doesn't say he'll ask for the hail to be removed, Moses. He was confident that God would do it. So he says, when I go out of the city, I'm going to stretch forth my hand, and this is what's going to happen. The hail's going to stop. But he does it. The hail stops. Pharaoh saw that the storm had stopped, and it says he sinned yet again and hardened his heart. But the devastation that we read about, you know, he would have seen the results of all the hail. And as Chad said, the fire on the ground and the sky, you'd think he would see all the devastation, but he wasn't moved by that at all. He just knows that it stopped at this point, and so his heart is hardened again. we make the point that when we're sick or when things are not going our way, we sure are a lot more humble at those times, and then when that's removed, some of that might go away.
In the chapter 9, verse 27, we see that apparently he's acknowledging the Lord. Turn back to Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. The Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go."
Changes too now, right?
He did.
Yeah, he sure did.
Does it strike you that he said, "I have sinned this time"?
Good point.
And I don't know if Moses, I mean, we're just not told.
Mm-hmm.
Did Moses pick up on that, or was Moses told by God that there's more yet to come? Because in verse 30, Moses told Pharaoh that you're not ready yet. You're not really submitting to God. You're not ready to fear God.
Yeah. Well, and his repentance was not genuine. I mean, his acknowledgement of his sin was not genuine.
It seems like in all this, remind us that Pharaoh himself has not been personally affected. Maybe like with the oil and that sort of thing. You talked about we're humbled a little bit when we're sick, and maybe we don't. I think sometimes in dealing with our brethren, dealing with one another, that hasn't happened to me, so I'm not real sure. We're not as sympathetic as we might be. You know, something we definitely have to work at. If somebody's going through something, we can try to sympathize. But Pharaoh's not sympathizing because he hasn't deal with it.
Well,
it hasn't affected him.
Well, I always wonder, too, when you read about Pharaoh's servants, did he have any sort of relationship with the servants? You know, I realize they were there to serve him, but if there were some that were close to him, you just have to wonder, does he have some that were close enough to him that he would see how they were affected and think, yeah, you're right, we've got to do something about this. But I don't know. So the end of the chapter talks about the barley and the flax. I think what that does for us is that may give us an idea about the time of year that might have happened. The commentary that I saw said that the barley and flax ripened at the same time around the month of March. And so that may give us some idea there. But God again lets Pharaoh make the decision, and Pharaoh just proves himself out to be a liar. So as we get into chapter 10, God tells Moses to go back. Moses and Aaron go back into Pharaoh. And that he's hardened Pharaoh's heart so he might show these signs of mine among them, you may tell them in the hearing of your son, of your grandson, how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know I am the Lord. And God tells Moses to ask Pharaoh, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Over in Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, obviously we can see that Moses did tell the next generation about, you know, those miracles and signs. But as we talked about, Moses wasn't the only person that was supposed to tell them. All of those Israelites were supposed to continue to tell them. We've read in Psalm 78, 105, it's an example of how, I mean, this was related later. And what are we doing here tonight? We're talking about these things. We've talked to our kids before. God tells Moses to announce to Pharaoh that if he didn't let the people go, that tomorrow he would bring locusts into the country, and they would cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. They shall eat what is left after the hail, and every tree that grows in the field, and will fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians. He also said that it's going to be so bad that it's going to be something unlike any of your fathers and your grandfathers had ever seen. And so, as we have said so far, who else but God is going to be able to announce where the locusts are going to be and when the locusts are coming? And verse 6 says that Moses then turned and went out to Pharaoh. What is the response from Pharaoh's servants to Pharaoh? Verse 7. They were suffering.
you know, how long is this going to have to happen? Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? So they've seen all this destruction. They suffered in the other plague, the fog, the boils, all this hail that they've had. You know, they knew that all Moses' words should have been taken seriously. Moses and Aaron are brought back in, and Pharaoh again makes a compromise. He says, go and serve the Lord your God, but only take the men with you. And then they were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. So God told Moses to stretch out his hand over the land and to bring in the locusts. So God creates an east wind. It blows all day and night, and then the morning the locusts were there. And locusts were something that the Egyptians would have seen before and they would have feared, but it was nothing like the invasion that God is going to bring here. A natural event, but he's going to show that by his power. I thought that was a great picture to kind of get us thinking about that. Psalm 105, he spoke and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. So if that's just a tiny portion that you saw, and you saw how bad that was, you can imagine when God has something to do with it, it's much worse than that. But I also have something down here that I thought kind of makes the point. Just a natural invasion of locusts. Scientists estimate that in any severe invasion that happens today, there are between 100 and 200 million locusts per square mile of land. And locusts can fly up to 20 hours continually at 10 to 12 miles per hour. In one day, an invasion can remove vegetation that took 1 year to grow. So if it's that bad, just with a natural phenomenon, when God shows his power and God punishes the Israelites and Pharaoh, you think about what that meant. So they settled in the land of Egypt. They covered the whole face of the land, and it says that the whole land was darkened. Everything that was left from the hail was now eaten. And it says nothing green remained throughout the land. Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron back once again very quickly. He admits he sinned. And he says, I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. And he says, he asked forgiveness only this once and pleaded with them to take away this death from them. So he would have known how serious this was. Moses pleaded with the Lord, and what's God did? He brings up a west wind, and the locusts were lifted up and they were driven into the Red Sea. It says that not a single locust was left. If this was a natural event, there'd be a locust left somewhere, right? There were no locusts left. So another indication that this was a divine event. And verse 20 says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he didn't let the people go. And Jeremy, I had your point right down here at the end. In 5:2, Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? And at this point, it seems he still doesn't know, or he certainly is not going to allow them to leave. So, all of the gods that we had
talked about, I even threw some extra ones in there that probably were ones that they had familiarity with. All those gods and goddesses that they worship, you know, he sends all of this to show that they absolutely have no power, and he's able to stop the worship of the Egyptians to all these gods, you know, by sending these things to them. So in verse 21, God tells Moses to once again stretch out his hand, but this time darkness would fall over the whole land of Egypt. And something peculiar about the darkness was what? He said it would be felt. Yeah. So Moses does this, and it was dark over the land of Egypt for 3 days. They weren't able to see one another, and no one rose from their place. And I suppose that means left their homes or maybe even left their beds. So once again, God is the one that's in control of the natural world. So he makes it dark for 3 days, and he controls the intensity of the darkness.
And this is what I thought was interesting as well. This is how they viewed the sun. To the Egyptians, the sun represented light, warmth, and growth. This made the sun deity very important, as the sun was seen as the ruler of all that he created. The sun disk was either seen as the body or eye of Ra, Ra was the father of Shu and Tefnut, whom he created by his own power. Shu was the god of the wind, and Tefnut was the goddess of the rain. Sekhmet was the eye of Ra and was created by the fire in Ra's eye. She was a violent lion sent to slaughter the people who betrayed Ra, but she was later turned into the more peaceful goddess Hathor. So you can kind of see, they merged. They not only believe in ineffective gods, but they take their gods and they merge them into one another, depending on what they're witnessing in the natural world. So, you know, they see how important the sun is, and they attach all this importance to it, but all of a sudden, they're not able to see anything. And it's not just overnight, it's for 3 days. And again, there wasn't darkness where? Which, if it's a natural phenomenon or something like that just doesn't happen. Light's light and dark's dark, right? This is something that God sent, and there's no doubt about it. So Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron and tells them that they can go and serve the Lord. But they're supposed to leave something behind. What was it? The flocks and the herds. But Moses doesn't back down, does he? He tells Pharaoh the livestock has to go because they're going to be used in sacrifices to the Lord. But then it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart and he wouldn't let him go. He then says to Moses, "Get away from me. Take care to never see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses says, "As you say, I will not see your face again." And so next week, this same conversation is going to continue. It starts in verse 4 where the final plague is announced. So we'll let Jeremy take that over next week. Anybody have any other comments they want to make?